Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 20. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. And we will focus this morning's message in verses 1 through 7. But let us read God's word. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and blessed infallible word. Dear congregation, let us again open our Bibles at Luke chapter 2. And as I mentioned, we hope to consider the first seven verses. And I'll be reading verse 7, which contains the climax of this passage, where it speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of how amazingly simple it is that the most magnificent thing about the whole passage that we've been reading, and really the whole beginning of the Gospel of Luke, which is to announce the birth and arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it's so amazingly simple how Luke puts it forth. And it has to do with what he's trying to say. Luke 2, verse 7. And she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And really the only phrase that speaks directly about the birth is the first phrase, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And if the record that the world would have of the birth of this man, Jesus Christ was only verses 1 through 7, if that was all we ever knew, if there weren't all the mass of prophecies behind this, and all the massive literature of what this one man did accomplish and who he was, if all you had was verses 1 through 7, you would wonder, why is this even preserved? There have been millions upon millions of babies born into this world. And many of those are the birth of very important people, but that the world knows nothing of. And yet, the birth of this one man, Jesus Christ, which came forth in so very few words, it just says that he came forth in verse 7. The mother did what every mother would usually do, wrap the baby in swaddling clothes. But then it says that he was placed in a manger. And that very phrase would make a lot of people say, this is an unimportant birth because it's the birth of a very lowly child of a very poor family. And it says there was no room for them in the inn. Luke is in essence even putting forth the reality that yes, indeed, everything encircling his birth right there at the moment that it happened had a very humbling reality to it. This family was not being allowed room. If they were a very rich family, I'm sure many others would rather be somewhere where a manger would be and give room to them in exchange for whatever gold and silver they could bring. But the reality that this child had to have the manger for a crib was a clear reality that this was a humble situation, a lowly one. So you would wonder, why is the record of this birth even so important if only you had were these seven verses? Because the very beginning starts with the whole focus in the empire. Notice the flow of these seven verses. We start with Caesar Augustus. It's not Herod, the king of Israel. It doesn't even start with Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. It starts with the Caesar of the time. This was the Lord of the Empire. And the name of this man was not Augustus. This was a title that was given to him, even showing how the world venerated this man. He was really seen as a savior. He was called the Savior of the world. It was Augustus's great nephew, great uncle, who was Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar had a sister. This sister had a daughter, Attia, and Attia was the mother of this Augustus. So this Augustus by birth would really never have risen to the height of emperor had Julius Caesar not done something that became a surprise to Augustus. Augustus was always a grandnephew that Julius Caesar adored. He gave gifts to him and favored him. And without him knowing, after Julius Caesar died, Augustus realized that he had been adopted as a legal son by Julius Caesar. Remember when we considered the whole concept of adoption, that the Roman emperors often would adopt a boy, sometimes not even a relative, so that he could be the next emperor. Whoever they really focused upon and thought, this would be the man I want to be emperor after me. And they would have to adopt him so that there would be this lineage being carried through. And Augustus had been adopted by Julius Caesar. He found that after Julius Caesar died. And in 27 before Christ, he was placed by the Roman Senate as the emperor. And that's when he received that name, Augustus. Augustus means magnificent, honored, venerated. His real name had been Gaius Octavius. But why am I saying all this? Because Luke is not only wanting to put in a reference of time, but he's also wanting to put in a reference of God's sovereignty over the whole empire, regardless of who the Roman Empire thought was a savior unto them. Luke is announcing there's a true savior born unto the world. It is not the one that the world thinks is their Messiah. Although many deeds have been brought forth by this man, no, it's not him. And then through the line of this passage, and it's the points of our message, we begin with a world and a focus upon the world. But then this focus narrows down to a family. And then it really narrows down, you could think, the firstborn, yes, but not. It really focuses upon something that says something about the firstborn. And that's why our third point is a crib. That's where the firstborn is. So we go from the throne of a Roman Empire where Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the Magnificent, the Lord before the eyes of the people is enthroned. People see Him as Lord. And Luke is seeing, well, God used this man so that the true Lord of Lords would come upon this earth in the right place so that Scripture would be fulfilled and so that knees would one day bow not to King Augustus. We're not here because of that emperor. We're not here on a Christmas day that the church set apart many, many years ago that we would focus upon the birth, not of a Caesar, not of a Pharaoh, not of a president, but of He who was magnificently and eternally richer than any of those and more glorious, but who made Himself poor to the point of coming into this world a king, but a child. Yes, taken care of as other babies would, but placed in a manger where nobody would. Luke is announcing this great contrast that has come into this world. This world has known great emperors and great kings. But in the time of these very kings is when God's king came to this world. And something about this emperor, Caesar Augustus, it's so amazing. It really is what Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The coming of Christ had to do with the fulfillment of this. Paul is saying in Galatians 4:4, if Christ came on that specific day, it's because a fullness of time had come. And when we think of this emperor, and certainly Luke is placing the name of this man here to announce how in so many ways this fullness had come. Speaking of Julius Caesar, remember that after he died, he died in that that was a fruit of civil war. There had been some forms of peace before. The Roman Empire had been growing, but there's still a lot of unrest, and they were still maturing as a kingdom. And during the times between Julius Caesar and his grandnephew, Caesar Augustus, is where there was a lot of civil war. When this Augustus rose to the throne, he had such a wisdom in choosing generals and in battling, and he himself fought against others in the Roman Empire. Remember, Mark Antony was one he fought against because Mark Antony was showing a lot of fidelity to the Egyptians. He was the one who had fallen in love with Cleopatra, and he was showing more love to Egypt than to Rome, and there was a civil war there. But after that war having been won, the kingdom solidified under the reign of this one man. And he began to rule in such a way that there was beginning to be more and more peace in the whole Roman Empire. And it's through him and his rule that that phrase, you might have heard of it, that means Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was inaugurated into the kingdom. And you and I can realize what this means. How can you live your life if you know that one trip to the market would mean that maybe you'd lose your life? You cannot live in a city like that. And that's how many of the cities were before this Augustus rose to the throne. But with his rule, with the wisdom God gave him, peace began to come to every part of the kingdom. The roads were being placed and connecting little cities everywhere. It was becoming safer to live in Rome. And it's at that time that Christ was born. And you stand back and you look at what happened. You see that, yes, after 30 years, Christ began to minister. After about 3 years, Christ did die, but His disciples went forth to the whole world. Why did the disciples have a free access? You see in our own book of Acts, Paul just reaching out to the whole world. And there's that element of peace, and especially Paul being a Roman citizen. Remember how doors are opened. And that's what happens. That's why, after around 300 years, you have that Emperor Constantine, around 312. Christianity is approved. It's legal. And a few years later, it's the only religion that is approved and legal. In 300 years, the message of this little baby placed in a manger becomes really seen as the message that all must embrace. And yes, then issues even another error where there's force placed regarding that. There are a lot of details there in history, truly. But it's amazing to think how what this one man, Caesar Augustus, was used of God to bring to the world really brought forth the fullness of time where Christianity arrived in Christ in terms of the Savior having arrived and then the message going forth to the whole world. So, yes, when we focus in our first point, the world, there's much to see in this global reality. It's God using the throne of the empire for His ends. And the eyes of men, yes, are all upon those who are august, who are magnificent. But what God is saying with these verses is, yes, although I use them, that's not where your focus should be. Your focus should be in the manger. Because that's where the Savior would arrive. And we can learn a lot there. Are you living your life with your focus upon the thrones of this world? We cannot but avoid seeing what's going on with our own president and in our own country and regarding the decisions that are made in the high places in America, and we look at the kings, the presidents of Russia and of France and prime minister in England. And yes, we have to look and see what's happening, but let us always remember that every single one of these leaders are in the complete control and in the hands of God. God is not responsible for their sins. But every decision they make is under the sovereign control of God. So in a way, we can continue having our eyes focused in a manger, as it were. We know Christ is not there anymore. We know now He rules at the right side of God. But as we consider the manger, we're reminded we don't have to be disturbed that from thrones, sinful decisions are set forth. As long as Christ is truly on the throne, I can live my life understanding that in lowliness of mind, in humility, seeking to be a Christian who looks to Christ, who loves the Lord Jesus, the Lord can use that to transform lives. The Lord can save others. The Lord can change the hearts of kings. And so this passage makes us not despair that from the throne much cruelty, much sin can come from. As long as Christ is your focus, you can remember that He truly is in control. And I say this because not only all of this peace was issued forth from this king, but in the whole connection here is the command that He sent out this decree for a census. And this decree made us now realize a focus upon one family. Luke singles out of the whole Israelite community, one little family. You see how there's a narrowing of focus, the whole world and a decree where everyone in the whole world and at this time even Egypt and as far as the Isles of Britain, certain parts there was part of the Roman Empire and the deserts out in Persia where it's today's Iran. All of that was the Roman Empire. They all had to have this census applied. There's some records that say that in Israel, because of some turmoil, this very Augustus would have been, he was amazingly bright, and where he did not enforce his power in a very powerful way, he allowed certain regions to have certain freedoms. He wanted to avoid rebellion. And the records indicate that even the time that this census occurred in Israel would have been a few years after it was actually around the whole empire, so that the birth of Christ would be around the time where it says that Cyrenus was governor of Syria. You might have heard this around 6 BC to 4 BC. And then, let me just check this, AD, 6 AD and 4 AD. So that Christ would have actually been born 6 years, well, 4 to 6 years, Anno Domini, which means after he was actually born in the records. So this census would have been between 4 and 6 AD. And had there not been the commands for the census, Joseph and Mary would never have traveled to Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, in Galilee. She would have been pregnant, by the text, pretty much to have her baby. But everything indicates that they were arriving the deadline where Israel had to maintain the census, and Joseph went, and he took his wife. There's a lot of debate of whether she really had to go or not. Some think, well, he would not have left her in Nazareth for anything. Joseph had heard from God, from the angel Gabriel, that he who was conceived in Mary was the Son of God. So we don't know if he took Mary because he simply would not miss the birth that was announced by angels, or because she really had to go because she was also from the house of David. We don't know for sure, but we do know that they both went, and it had to do with that decree. So this is just to show how God uses those in power for His end, for His purposes. But then here we narrow down to the family. Let's focus now upon the family. Verse 4 speaks of Joseph. Verse 5 speaks of Mary. Verse 6 speaks of her delivery, about to come. And verse 7 speaks of the firstborn. This is the family. The father, the mother, announcing that she's expecting, and it's soon. In the very next verse, the birth of that one child. It's a very simple announcing that yes, there's a family here in regards to all this global reality. Let's think of one little family and how global that will become. The first thing that he says about the husband has to do with his lineage in verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David. Why would he have gone there? Which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The gospel, according to Luke, announced Joseph once before, and all it really mentioned about him was that he was of the house of David. Luke is in essence saying that the importance about Joseph is his family. And now that it speaks of him again, it says he's of the house and lineage of David. The house is to say the family, the stock. It has to do with ancestry. And the word lineage is more specific in regards to ancestry. It's Luke certainly with the emphasis of saying, this man Joseph comes from the royal Davidic line, the line from which the Messiah was promised. When it mentions Mary, it doesn't say that she's of the line of David, but in Luke, he would have done this already. If you go to chapter 1, verse 32, it says there, when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, speaking of the child that she would bear, verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So if Mary is to have a child whose throne is of his father David, that is telling us Mary comes from David. It's very clear that both Joseph then and Mary are of a Davidic line. And Luke will make this even more officially announced in chapter 3 when he brings forth the genealogy of Jesus. And he does say in verse 23, verse 3, speaking of Joseph, and says, which was the son of Heli, but then all the names that follow are different, at least to the first part until King David, from the genealogy in Matthew. So it's believed that the genealogy in Matthew is that of Joseph, and then the genealogy in Luke is really of Mary. When it says Joseph, which was of Heli, it's in essence saying the son-in-law of Heli. The word son isn't even in the original. It's just saying Joseph of Heli, because he was the son-in-law of Heli. And that would be Mary's line, all the way to David, and then all the way to Abraham, and all the way to Adam. And so, this is not just a little lowly family. This is a royal family from both father and mother. And this mother is great with child, and she heard from an angel that this child is the son of the highest. And this child will receive the throne of his father David. So you can imagine what's going through the mind of this lowly little couple, thinking, yes, we're going to Bethlehem because of the decree of this, the highest man in the nation, the man who is called a savior in the name, in the hearing of many. There were some Greek cities who exalted Augustus so much that the day of his birth, which was September 23, they had set apart to be the beginning of their calendar. It was the first day of the year, so much they venerated this man that brought such peace and rest to them. You see the connection? Humankind, when they see a man that brings peace, they say, you know, you're a savior unto me. You're making my life livable. Isn't that what they say of our president, that some mistake him for a form of a messianic messenger? Every president who brings a measure of peace is, in a sense, showing a form of salvation. The judges were seen as saviors in the book of Judges. You can see then this lowly couple thinking, yes, our empire has a man who's called a savior, but we were both told by angel Gabriel that we're bearing the savior, the son of the highest, the promised Messiah. And they're going to the city where this Messiah must be born if prophecy is to be fulfilled. And what prophecy we're referring to here, and I'll just read it, it's so connected to this text. It's Micah 5, verse 2, that says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." See, it's not Jerusalem, it's not Nazareth, it's no other city in the whole Israelite country or anywhere else in the world, but Bethlehem, that Scripture says, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," see, there are others, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." And you would say, well, so far, couldn't that just be maybe referring to other kings that would come from there? No, not a human one only, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So Micah was speaking of the Messiah. He was speaking not of a human king only, but a human king, yes, because he would be brought forth as a man in this city, but whose going forth was from everlasting. So he had to be divine as well. You cannot but wonder that they are thinking, I'm about to bear a child and I'm on my way to Bethlehem. The word to Micah is most likely about to be fulfilled. Remember, it was well known that the Messiah would be born there. When the Magi came to Herod seeking where that birth would be, remember that the scribes that counseled Herod knew. They knew it was Bethlehem. So this family,
The focus now is in the family. We see how important the Davidic line. We see that they're in the right direction for prophecy to be fulfilled. And to impress upon you how important this is. If one single prophecy would be completely either unfulfilled or contrary, Jesus would not be the Messiah. If Jesus had been born in Nazareth, or if he had been born in Samaria, or anywhere between Nazareth and Bethlehem, that Jesus of Nazareth would not be the Savior of the world, because prophecy would not have been fulfilled. But they're on the way to Bethlehem, Ephrata. They're on the road to the right city. And now we in arriving and following this family to Bethlehem, we arrive at verse 7, where the focus now is upon this firstborn. And not only upon him, but the place where they put him. It's as if we have this view of the whole grandiose world, where our eyes go right to the empire's capital city in Rome, and we see Augustus Caesar sending out this decree and couriers going all over the world announcing every city that the census has to take place. And as our focus arrives in Israel, there would have been myriads of families doing the same thing, but our focus goes upon a father, a mother, an expecting mother, Joseph and Mary. We see all these things about this family. And now we arrive in our point three, because the focus comes now, really in verse 7, upon this manger. The firstborn having come, of course, is the most important message. But in our normal way of reading things, we cannot but focus then that, yes, this baby was born. He's the firstborn. He's wrapped. That's all natural, this wrapping and swaddling clothes. There's some people who think that that also applied to the lowliness of Christ. But really, this was a common thing to do. Like you and I, we have our little babies and we wrap them up when they're newborn to make them cozy and firm and feeling safe, like they're still in the womb. That was a practice then too. But where it shocks us is where we see and laid him in a manger. The firstborn, isn't the firstborn the one that you buy the new crib? Sometimes maybe a family has three or four families saying, look, I have this used crib, you want it? And you're thinking, I'm really wanting to choose one. I'm looking at one in the store and you want new things for that new baby. It's the first baby you have. You want everything new. You want everything clean. There's all that expectation. The first baby I'm having. But when we read the text, it completely is contrary to what you and I would think you would do with your first little baby. Putting him in an animal trough. Because they were in this whole complete different situation. They were traveling. A lot of people were there. It was hard to find a place. They were too poor to bargain with others, to trade places. And they stay with the best place they can. Most likely this would be the place where the animals were kept, who were staying in the inn. One has said it's very connected to our reality, as in staying, getting to a motel, having no room, so you at least ask them if you can park your car in the parking place. And then you would just stay in your car at the parking place. The stables would be the parking places of the inns where everybody brings their animals that they're traveling in. It's very possible that this manger was right connected to the inn that had no room for them. So the focus is this crib, and that the firstborn was placed in it. And really what we have here, it's a prophecy fulfilled that we don't focus upon much because of another word in this prophecy. I'll read Zechariah 9, verse 9. You might remember this is the one that speaks of Christ riding into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. But there's a word placed just before there that really applies to his whole life and certainly to the beginning of his life. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And certainly this is the day that the king has come. If there was the riding into Jerusalem, that there had to be the coming into Bethlehem. The king has come. He is just and having salvation in this word, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Yes, that lowly, I certainly believe it connects to what the riding upon this colt was like. It was all about humility. If a king arrives in a city, he won't be in a colt. Not only the ass, but the baby one of an ass. This is humility. That Christ would come that way and yet triumphantly. And yet the word lowly really connects to Christ's whole ministry. It didn't only end in this mixture of triumph but lowliness. It began that way too. So you could say Zechariah 9:9 began to be fulfilled in the very coming of Christ when He arrived in such a lowly condition that He was then placed in a manger. So that what we have, and putting all this together, He wasn't there because they were touring through Bethlehem. They were there as a mandate of Rome. And this did a lot of things. Another aspect of Christ's lowliness is He arrived into this world already subject to Rome. Subject to the whole humiliation of every Israelite. Every Israelite was being humbled by the fact that they were not a free nation. They were under Rome. And Jesus arrives under Rome. His father and mother obeying Rome. That was lowly. He arrived as a tributary to Rome. His father and mother came because of the census. The census was connected to the taxes that the Israelites would pay. He arrived as a baby without a crib because he was placed in a manger. He arrived as a baby who was of a poor family, a family that couldn't provide room for him in the inn. Think of these four climatic contradictions in the birth of Christ. I say contradictions in terms of extremes that are true in Christ. One is that He was the firstborn, but He was a poorborn. The fact of being a firstborn meant you would receive a double portion in your inheritance, but it seems like this mother and father don't even have a single portion, but He's firstborn, and He's poorborn. Also, you would see how he's wrapped like every other baby would be wrapped. There are normal realities there, but He's placed in a manger, not a crib, just showing the lowliness. Also, we're speaking here, as the angel announced to Mary, of the Son of the Highest. This is the fulfillment of what we saw there in Micah, that His goings are from everlasting. So we have the coming of He who is everlasting. And yet, put this together, this is the coming. It's the first day that He starts on earth. It's His birthday. There's such an immense element of humiliation there that eternity steps into time and begins. He who is from everlasting to everlasting chooses to come into this world and begin. In His human nature, He has a first day in which He arrived. And then fourthly, this is the Creator. He's the Creator of every mountain, of every cave in every mountain, of every block and every element that can be used to build homes. Each one of us live in a home, and every element of our homes we would have to ascribe came from God's creation, be it wood, be it ceramic, be it whatever kind of modern material it is. It came from elements that Christ created. And yet when the Creator comes, there's no room for Him in any home, but in a crib, in a manger. He was into this world as a sojourner already, reminding that's what we ought to be. Matthew Henry says something very interesting here, connecting the fact that it was most likely in the stable of an inn. He says, an inn receives all comers, and so does Christ. He hangs out the banner of love for His sign, and whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Only, unlike other inns, He welcomes those that come without money and without price. So He arrives into this world. I don't know if they had to pay something for using that manger, that side, or that stable. It was connected to an inn that couldn't receive anybody else. But there's never that problem with Christ. He receives everyone who comes to Him. I love how Matthew Henry says that he hangs His banner, like every inn would announce, this is an inn, come, there's room. But oftentimes the inn says no vacancy, like it did that day in Bethlehem. But Jesus, His banner is love. And He says, come unto Me. And all who do come, He will in no wise cast out. So that the world really has that cold heart. The world is the one that does not want Christ. And if you are unsaved, you must realize you are the one who does not desire Christ. And you must plead with Him that He would forgive you of that sin. And that you would trust that He is such a willing servant of sinners. This is so impressed upon us, and I just want to put a word here of how wonderful it is to have a few people that want to go and share the gospel to an extent or give Gospels of John. We had 8 people who were able to go to the bus subways in New York City for one more time of distributing the gospels. And what we come out is with such a ministering to our hearts because we see the reality of what we live. There's a blessedness in those who receive, but it's impressed upon us that there are clearly those who truly decide to shut their hearts to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ with words such as, I don't need that, or absolutely not, or put that down. In other words, that in a way discourage, but God uses that so that later in our prayers, we become more fervent in saying, Lord, open hearts. Let us encourage one another to announce that this Lord Jesus is the King that the world needs. It is so true that a lot of people want the festivities of Christmas. They want the gift-giving and the joy that is there because so many people are so filled with the gladness that it is a holiday. But we need to remember that the whole reason that we're so joyful is that the Lord God gave His Son. And let us then be so thankful that we do have a Savior in Christ. A Savior who is in control of the whole world. A lot of people don't see significance in Him. They read, as it were, verses 1 through 7 and say, a manger? This little baby, why is that so important? And yet this is what God's Word is saying. This is the message the whole world needs. And just in conclusion, we'll just put in our thoughts into the next passage because it shows how God is saying, yes, you come to verse 7 and you arrive in a manger, and if this was all you would need, a lot of people would dismiss this and be like that inn and saying we don't have room of this message in our hearts. The focus would be more the August Caesar than the lowly Savior. The Savior that the world saw as Savior instead of this little baby in a manger. But what does the text do? The next scene is that field where shepherds are there. Another lowly figure. Shepherds raising sheep. That wasn't the highest calling. But to that group of people, this angel arrives. Again the angel comes. The angel came to announce to father and mother. The angel came also to announce uncle and aunt, Zechariah and Elizabeth. But now the angel comes to people who are completely unrelated, but there will be visitors to this one Savior. And in verse 10 it says, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." In verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So you see what Luke is doing, inspired by the Spirit. We start in the throne of Rome. We go to Israel to a lowly family, and as low as to a little crib, which is not a crib, but a manger. But then we go to a field. And it's dark, and it's good it's dark, because then when the glory of the angel appears, that fear that came to those shepherds should come to our hearts. You know, when angels come, they're coming from heaven, so they're coming from somewhere much higher than Rome. These are much august bodies than Octavius is. This is magnificent. This is knee-shaking, and these men are there trembling, and if that were not enough, in verse 13 it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and announcing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So these men who had been hearing around that there's a peace giver in the kingdom, that we should venerate this Augustus to a degree, and Israel is there thinking that's a false god, and yet it's in our coins that he is like a god. And these angels come and say, there's another who will be true peace. He's been born. And all of you are being announced to go visit him. So you see what God is doing. There's a throne. There's a family. There's a little manger. The world says, I don't need this message. But we need to come to the world and say, and this must come to your heart, if you have not yet embraced Christ as your Savior. The angels come from way beyond any throne in this world, from the throne room of heaven, and they come and announce a Savior with a capital S. Not one who brings Pax Romana. That there's no peace there anymore. There was fight after this. Yes, some peace, but not complete peace. And that wasn't the whole known world. There were people in China. There were natives all over the world killing one another. Was there peace? No, but then this Savior comes, and there will be peace on earth through Him. If there's no peace in your heart, it's because you still need Christ. He's the only Savior that will truly bring peace between you and God. And He's the only one who can bring peace in the heart of every human in this world. He's the one who can bring the pax, the peace of God to your soul. The world needs to hear this message. May you be a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing you have the angels behind you. You have these shepherds who went and saw. You have the testimony of Scripture that is in your hands, assuring you that you have the right message that the world needs. And we pray that God would bless you this Christmas season to be, as we hope to see tomorrow morning, to be like these shepherds who heard, who then saw Christ and went and told. They were putting, as it were, verses 1 through 7 in their hearts and then becoming their message. Let us close our eyes in prayer.